This is, of course, a part of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians regarding the Lord's Supper. And we find these words in chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we come now to ask You to abundantly bless the proclamation of Your Word. We ask that You would bless the preaching as a means of preparing us for the partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. We pray that You would, by the power of the Spirit, abundantly bless the proclamation of Your Word. May the Spirit work powerfully within the preacher. But also, Lord, we pray that the Spirit, in connection with the proclamation of the Word, would take that Word and abundantly bless each hearer, the preacher included. We so desire for You to speak to us from Your Word. May we hear the Word of Christ. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. A few months ago, I began a series of messages on various aspects of the Lord's Supper. The first message presented the Lord's Supper as a sacrament of blessing. And then the next of the series, that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of fellowship. And then one of remembrance, one of thanksgiving. Last time, that the Lord's Supper is one of proclamation, using the same text that you just heard, where the Apostle wrote, "You proclaim the Lord's death." This evening, I'm going to show that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of hope. A sacrament of hope. Those words, "till He comes," till He comes. I want you to think about all that's being expressed by those three words, "till He comes." We're going to close the service with the singing of a hymn with that as its title. "Till He comes." When you and I come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we should remember that one of the things that we should be doing when we are, yes, remembering our Savior in the sacrifice of Himself on the cross for our sins, which is a prominent feature in our observance of the Lord's Supper. But a part of that needs to be a view to the future. According to Luke, when our Savior instituted His Supper, He said that He would not partake of the fruit of the vine until He partook of it new in the kingdom, referring to the eternal state, that eternal kingdom. Which means that Christ went to the cross after He instituted His Supper, but before He went to the cross, He had a view to the future. He was looking ahead. Yes, He was looking to the cross, but He was looking far beyond the cross to His glorious return and all that would happen when He returned, when He would return in glory. This sacrament is a sacrament of hope. And so, as a part of helping you prepare for partaking of these elements, we're going to be considering three things. First of all, the certainty of our hope, the content of our hope, and the calling of our hope. Now, I do not generally preach topical messages, but I will say up front, that's what this is. Some of the messages in this series have been expository. But sometimes things are handled better with a topical message. And considering the certainty of our hope, I'm going to be reading from the various authors of the New Testament. Something that I want to demonstrate, something I want you to realize, something that I want you to contemplate, is that every author of the New Testament, every one of them, makes a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting, first of all, with Matthew, where Matthew gives us the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. Here's what Jesus said. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Moving on to the next author of the New Testament, Mark. Mark 13, starting with verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he's, of course, talking about the second coming. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find that verses 35 and 37 are used as proof texts that the Lord would have us be watchful for His coming. The testimony of Luke, not in his Gospel, although there is reference, of course, to the second coming in the Gospel, but actually looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read these words. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. The testimony of the Apostle John. We find this John in John 14:3, where the Lord said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And of course, you go to the book of Revelation, and you of course see there John's testimony regarding the second coming of our Lord. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Here's Peter's testimony. 1 Peter 5:4, addressing the elders of the church, he wrote this, And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The testimony of Jude. Jude 14, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints, the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:28. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And Paul had much to say about the second coming, but listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. I find it significant that every author of the New Testament declares the second coming of Christ. Does that not suggest to you a divine emphasis? I want you to listen to this from the Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to the high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, listen to this carefully, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. If nothing that I just read from the Scriptures means anything to you, if in your mind this is just, well, okay, it's just a nice, the second coming is just an item on my checklist of orthodoxy. If you're not thrilled with the prospect of the Lord Jesus Christ returning in glory, then I would suggest to you it's because you do not have that inward work in the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit convincing you of both the infallibility of the truth of Scripture and the divine authority of the Scripture. We don't believe what we believe merely because Mommy and Daddy taught us that, or because that's what the preacher teaches from the pulpit. I mean, we certainly should be listening to our parents. We certainly should be listening to the preachers that we hear. But what convinces us that these things from the Scripture are true is the Holy Spirit. Your faith is a supernatural faith. Understand this. I'll take this back. I was going to say that the only faith that's supernatural is the Christian faith. I don't believe that's true. Let me explain why. Because I believe the devil can produce faith in people. I believe that the devil can cause people to believe falsehood taught by the cults, taught by the false religions. But the only true saving faith that the Scripture talks about is that which is produced by the Spirit working within the people of God. There is a certainty of our hope. We have a blessed hope. It's not a blessed hope so, it's a blessed hope. Now, what about the content of our hope? A part of that, and I'm not trying to be exhaustive here, but a part of that content of our hope would be the expectation of being reunited with deceased Christians and deceased loved ones. When my dad was in the hospital a few months ago, some of you know, and it appeared he was going to die of pneumonia, nurses asking me, well, does your father have a living will? And, you know, trying to prepare me as best they could for the prospect that my dad might succumb to the pneumonia that he had gotten right after an operation. One of the things that sustained me during that difficult time was knowing that even if the Lord did choose to take my dad, I would see him again. I would see him again in glory. It's a wonderful prospect that you and I have. It's a wonderful hope that you and I have to know that we will be reunited with those who have died before us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. I want you to listen very carefully. I'll emphasize these, but the word hope and the word comfort. Hope comes very much at the beginning of this text, comfort very much at the end. So listen to these words. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who are fallen. I can't believe I'm getting this confused. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, just want to point out that in this text, the apostle joins hope and comfort. Hope and comfort. But there's also, as a part of our hope, the expectation of being glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the apostle takes that thought further in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 43 to 44. Speaking of the body, he writes, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Are you looking forward to being glorified? I think the older one gets, I don't know if I see anybody here that might be in that upper range, like my parents are now 88. My dad's 89, my mom's 88. I know they're feeling the strain of getting older. I know there's a lot of people that have to take lots of medication for all kinds of illnesses and conditions that they have. I believe that the older I get, the more I'm going to be thankful for the prospect of Christ coming back and receiving a glorified body. But I tell you something that gets me even more excited than that with a glorified body, there will be no pain, no suffering, no sorrow. It's being confirmed in righteousness. Have you ever thought about that? That when you pass from this life into glory, you're never going to sin. If you are on the earth when Christ returns, and you are caught up to be with Christ, from that day forward, you will never sin. It will be an impossibility. I don't know about you, but I get tired of fighting against sin. And I like something that J.C. Philpott said in one of his sermons. If you think that you're a victorious Christian and you've overcome sin, no, that's not the problem. You have to let me rephrase that. He said that there is a problem if you thought you were completely victorious over sin. He says, it's not because you've been victorious, it's because you've surrendered. Think about it. It'll be a wonderful thing to be confirmed in righteousness. After the devil and the angels that rebelled with him made their choice, you might say, there were those angels that stayed with the Lord. Do we ever hear of other angels following Satan? No. The angels in heaven have also been confirmed in righteousness, just as you and I will be confirmed in righteousness either at our death or at the resurrection. Something I've already touched on, but I wanted to cover more explicitly, is the expectation of being delivered from affliction. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Listen to these words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in glory, it's not just His people that are going to be glorified. All of creation will be glorified. But in this context, Paul here is talking about thinking about the current sufferings that we are going through now. And here's this wonderful expectation of God's people being at the epicenter of a shockwave that will send glory through all of Christ's creation. Then finally, the expectation of receiving our inheritance. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. There the apostle describes the Holy Spirit as the one who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What kind of expectation of an inheritance do you suppose that a poverty-stricken child has? You following my drift here? Here's when we were driving to the Winter's home this afternoon, we drove past the shack. And Jeremiah was thinking, you know, as a joke, I should have said, here it is. This is where we live. But what if somebody really did live in that shack? Father, mother, some children. And the dad says, son, you're going to have an inheritance after I'm gone. Everything that I have is going to be yours. I don't think the child would be too excited about that, do you? But what if the child was the son of a very successful businessman? And the father says to the son, son, one day, everything I have will be yours. I think that that son would take great delight in that prospect. Maybe not in the prospect of seeing his father pass away, of course. But what I'm trying to get at here is our inheritance is that which is going to be given to us by the one who owns everything. Just as we saw in the sermon text this morning. It's all going to be ours. Corporately, yes, as God's people, but it's also going to be ours to enjoy. The expectation of receiving our inheritance. So we've looked at the certainty of our hope, the content of our hope, not necessarily trying to be exhaustive, but at least somewhat comprehensive. And thirdly, the calling of our hope. There is a calling for us to be vigilant, to be watchful. I've already read Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 37, where the Lord is making it very clear that He desires His people to be watchful for His coming. We also have 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Our hope, the prospect of the second coming, is also a call to service. It includes a call to service. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This comes right at the end of that wonderful chapter on the resurrection of Christ and His people. Let me read this again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then, one last point. Our hope includes a call to purity. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in Him, Him being Christ here, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He that's Christ, is pure. There is a connection, clearly, between the prospect of the second coming with the believer seeking to live a pure and godly life before that one that he's expecting to see. There was a doctor by the name of A.J. Gordon who he used to tell about this story. Took place, an event that took place or something that took place one summer. When his children were very small, it was his custom to spend his summer vacation with his family in their farmstead in New Hampshire. And on one occasion, on one summer, while they were vacationing, it was necessary for Dr. Gordon to return to Boston. Well, he broke the news to his children, and they were extremely disappointed that their dad was going to be leaving, but he was able to encourage them and comfort them with the understanding that, well, he would be coming back. And this is what he said to them. I will expect you to be at the stage, at the station, that's the railway station, watching for me. So the children went to see him off. He took the morning train to Boston. And the train was hardly even out of sight when they pleaded with Mom to hurry up and get him back home. Because you know what they were going to do? They were going to get all washed up and ready to meet their daddy at the afternoon train. But he wasn't there for the afternoon train. So the next day, they would plead with Mommy to help them get all washed up because Daddy might be on the morning train. And so they would go to the train station all washed up, all cleaned up. And if Daddy wasn't on the morning train, they would go home and then they would get ready and all washed up again to go and meet him for the afternoon train. Well, this went on for I'm not sure how long until finally Dr. Gordon returned to his family. And their mother used to comment that she never knew her children to be so interested in soap and water in all their lives as during that one summer while their father was gone. The Lord Jesus wants us to be that eager at His coming. He wants us also to be clean, purified when He returns. Again, as 1 John 3:3 reads, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." May the Lord cause you to long for His coming, and may you live accordingly. May He overwhelm you with the hope of His coming, so that you will purify yourself, and each time you partake of His supper, may He remind you that this is a sacrament of hope. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. Father, may we think much upon the blessed promise of our Savior. May we long for Him to return. Help us to live our lives appropriately in connection with this wonderful hope that we have of our Savior's return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.